Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this chapter is a chapter that's filled with warnings and with threatenings. As we continue to look at the book of Hebrews, we take up now this section in the middle of chapter 4. The history of which the writer is speaking was a dark history. This was a time period during which over 600,000 men and women over the age of 20 perished in the wilderness. They never entered into the land of Canaan because of their unbelief. Now remember, this is being written to the Jews in order to warn them. The Jews who were being tempted to return back to the bondage of the Judaizers. They were facing the persecution from the Jewish community to not follow after Christ, but instead to go back to the Old Testament rules and regulations. They were inclined to forsake what the apostles were preaching, to forsake the Messiah, to abandon the truth. And the apostle demonstrates how absurd that temptation is, because Jesus Christ is far better. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and shadows. And the apostle now writes this as an admonition to them. The example of Israel's disobedience during the wanderings in the wilderness is intended to drive the saints to a godly fear. Look at the generation that was scattered throughout the wilderness. They never entered into the promised land. Though the gospel was preached to them, their hearing was not mixed with faith. The hearing that's mixed with faith is that which is the God-ordained means of entering into the rest, as is set forth here in verse 2. And so we ask ourselves that question, how are we listening to the Word as the Word is set forth? Is our hearing a hearing that's mixed with faith? Are we laboring to enter into that rest? This is the Word of God to us this evening. Will God's promise fail because of the disobedience of His people? The apostle insists, no. God's promise stands. God's promise stood then. God's oath is sure. There is a rest for the people of God who labor and are heavily laden. And that promise of rest is sure. The apostle admonishes us here in verse 11 to labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. The word labor involves busyness with regard to spiritual activity, called by God to be busy in the spiritual labor in which we enter into that glorious rest. This rest is the perfect rest of the completed work of Jesus Christ. When Joshua brought the people into the land of Canaan, that was just a picture of this glorious rest. David spoke of this rest in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And that's quoted repeatedly here in chapter 3 and then into chapter 4. We take as our theme entering into the rest. We want to look first of all at that rest, secondly, at the entrance, and finally, the warning. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, it's important, first of all, to find out and to figure out what is the rest that this passage here is speaking of. In the Old Testament, the rest was the land of Canaan, which God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to their seed. That land was a land of rest because of all of the food and all of the plenty that was found therein, as well as the fact that God gave them the victory over all of the enemies around them. It was a land that's often spoken of as flowing with milk and honey. Now, you children understand, it's not that the rivers were flowing with milk and honey was running down the hills, but rather the idea is that there was bounty. Everywhere they looked, there was food, so that God provided tremendous food. And remember the account of the spies, how they came back and it took two spies to carry one huge cluster of grapes. They had to carry it between the two of them with poles. The land was so fertile that it was able to supply and support easily over 3 million people of Israel. And during this time, Israel flourished. They flourished financially. And all that wealth, we know, is a picture of God spiritually caring for and providing and blessing His children in the land of Canaan. Now, previous to this, during the time of Abraham and Jacob, this was a barren land. Again and again, we read of famines. Abraham fled because of the famines. It was not a rich land. It was not a great land. But God made it such. And Abraham himself understood that this land in itself was nothing. It was not that which was worthy of receiving as an inheritance. But Abraham saw the promise as that which was pointing to something far greater. That promise that pointed to that city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was Jehovah. Canaan was just a picture of the heavenly Canaan. The land of Canaan as rest contrasted with Egypt, which was a land of bondage. Egypt was a place of persecution, a place of affliction. Canaan was the opposite of that. God brought them out of bondage, persecution, and affliction into the rest of Canaan. It was a land of rest, culminating after years of wandering in the wilderness. After all their wandering and God providing provision in the wilderness in miraculous ways, finally now they escaped that wilderness and were able to enter the land of Canaan. Now we know the Bible talks about the fact that our life is compared to a wilderness. Our life is compared to that time of wandering. God delivers us from the bondage of sin. We find ourselves throughout the course of this life in that wandering throughout the wilderness until God finally brings us to the glory and the rest that is found in Canaan. But Canaan was also rest because it was where David's throne was. And God gave the land then rest from all of her enemies. David and Solomon were a type of Christ. The temple was there. It was where God dwelt with His people. And God entered into the enjoyment of that rest by filling the temple with His presence. So that the essence of that rest was fellowship with God, communion with the living God. They entered into the presence of God. And they enjoyed rest when they were enjoying God's covenant and God's friendship and God's fellowship. Now the question we face, was that rest then, and is the rest today, exclusively future? Or is there a sense in which we currently enjoy that rest now? And again, what really is this rest? While the rest here that's being spoken of is heaven in its ultimate form, it's far more than heaven. And that becomes evident from verse 10. It's a rest that we enter into now. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Verse 10 is talking about a ceasing from one's works. Ultimately, not in glory, but already now. A ceasing now from one's works. And verse 3 says, we which have believed do enter into rest. In that connection, it's important to understand verse 8. Verse 8 makes reference to Jesus there. But the reference to Jesus ought to be to Joshua. As you know, the Hebrew word for Joshua is the same word for Jesus. Instead of translating the name into the Greek and making it Jesus, it ought to have been kept here, Joshua. And the reference then is, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? In other words, Joshua brought them into the land of Canaan, but he still spoke of a future rest. And therefore, the reference here is to Joshua. A similar instance of using Jesus instead of Joshua is found in Acts 7, verse 45, where we have the similar situation where it ought to be Joshua, not Jesus. Psalm 95 is being quoted. And Psalm 95 is a reference to the wilderness wanderings. Joshua was the one who led Israel into the promised land. Canaan was a picture of that rest. Canaan was rest, but it was still within the realm of types and shadows. There were still a lot of troubles. There were difficulties in Canaan. Sin was yet evident there. The wicked inhabitants caused all kinds of grief. Other nations rose up to oppress Israel. And sin was rampant. Idolatry and all kinds of problems causing continued sorrow and suffering for Israel. the saints under the leadership already of Joshua looked for with eagerness a greater, more glorious rest that would be through the Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. Now, God talked about that day in the future. He did so throughout the Old Testament repeatedly. Psalm 93 all the way through Psalm 101 make reference to some of these quotes that are now quoted here in Hebrews 4. And those passages have as their theme that glorious day of rest, of future rest. So God was talking about a period of time in the future when the Messiah would come to usher in the fullness of salvation. Then that rest would be the rest of the people of God. Now it was a rest that was yet in promise. But God looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come, when He would lay His life down and He would secure that rest for His people. That rest is the rest that remaineth for the people of God. We confess then, beloved, that Jehovah God has taken us, His children, into a sacred Sabbath rest with Himself. He's taken us into a rest that is far more glorious and wonderful than the rest that the Old Testament church enjoyed in Canaan. Adam enjoyed rest until he fell into sin. Then he was cast out of that rest. God renewed that rest in the way of the promise, through the promise of the Messiah. The land of Canaan was a picture of that rest, and God provided for His people. He fought for them. He defended them from their enemies. Joshua gave the people that rest, according to verse 8. But none of this was intended to be the rest. They were all but types of that rest which was to come. There is yet a rest that remains long after the rest of Canaan is passed away. A rest that's not just from the Ammonites and the Moabites. A rest that's from the devil and from this wicked world and from our own sinful nature. Jesus Christ paid the price of the debt of sin. He removed all that stood in the way of rest. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal of God on that glorious work of God. That God declares that His children, every last one of them, are now justified. They are righteous in His sight. And they have been given to know forgiveness, peace, and joy. It's a rest that's not just for the Jews. It's a rest for the Gentiles, a rest that is for all believers. And it's a rest that we as Christians enjoy now in the midst of this life. We enjoy fellowship and communion with Jehovah God. And we know that rest now. The peace and the joy of confessing, my sins have been forgiven. And I look forward to the fullness of that rest when finally I will be delivered from this sinful nature and enjoy the fullness of heavenly life in glory. That's the rest, beloved, that we enjoy this evening. It's the rest of Christ's finished work on our behalf. We celebrate communion with the living God. Fellowship with God. The enmity is gone. The curse of sin has been lifted. And Jehovah God grants unto us to know that already now we have peace with God. Now, even as we enjoy these blessings of God, we know there still remains yet a rest. The fullness of the rest is yet future. We remain sinners. We continue in this vale of tears. The fight of faith never ceases. The rest now that we enjoy involves weariness, battle. And we look forward to the full realization of that rest in glory. The nature of this rest, then, is activity. Just as God rested by entering into the enjoyment of all that He had made in the beginning, so the nature of this rest involves labor. It involves activity. And we know that in heaven, as we enter into the fullness of that rest, we will be busy. We will be glorifying and praising God to all eternity. We confess then, this salvation, this rest, is nothing of ourselves. We are sinners. We deserve bondage We deserve wrath. But our salvation is through the shed blood, the broken body of Jesus Christ alone. How do we enter into that rest? The entrance is set forth here in our text. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Now, the word labor there is a word that means and has as its equivalent eagerly and perseveringly seeking. The way that the Hebrew Christians were to labor into that rest was by believing the truth as it was set forth in Jesus Christ. The contrast is set up before us of entering into or failing to enter into. And that's the warning now that comes through this chapter. The entering in is by faith. The failing is an expression of unbelief. Now, the best expression of this laboring is found in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. We read in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. For Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He goes on, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the spirit that's being set forth here. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. We read in verse 10. These words are a reference to the Christian. The people of God are on the foreground here now in verse 9. And concerning them, the apostle now speaks. And in the ultimate sense, these words refer to the truth that's set forth then in Revelation 14, verse 13. Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But in quoting Psalm 95, as the apostle does, he sets forth the warning then of that unbelief, and he sets forth the rest that the people of God enter into by faith. Now, that which is our experience now. The idea is this, beloved. You are now in worship. You're spending time in worship. Are you entering into the rest? You may be going through the outward motions. You may spend time in the Word. You spend time in prayer. Are you seeking that rest? Now, verse 1 says, strikingly, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. The idea is not that we would run our whole life long that race, and then at the end of our lives, we're almost there, and then we fail. That's the way some who doubt their salvation talk. You can never really be sure if you're going to make it. You might get older, and then all of a sudden you're so close, you're almost there, and then you lose it. That's not the idea. And we must not think about it along that line. The idea is that any of you should not be partakers of it. And the figure is that of a man who's running a race, but then he never finishes that race. He's distracted by everything going around him so that he finally just leaves the race and takes up some other activity. He's not a partaker of the rest. And by leaving, he gives evidence he never was. A promise being left us. Not that the promise is taken away from us, but the idea is you rejected the promise. And ultimately then, the idea is this. Let us therefore, lest rejecting the promise of entering into the rest, we fail to become partakers of that rest. The promise is set forth in the gospel. Some reject it. They do not enter into the rest. Seem to come short is therefore a very important word. There are people of God who will enter into the rest, but as far as their life is concerned, they seem to have rejected the idea of rest. They're all wrapped up in the things of this world. They never consider their eternal destination as that which has an impact on their day-to-day life. Now that can be true of all of us, right? Sometimes we confront someone, sometimes even ourselves. Do you want to go to heaven or not? The way you're living, it doesn't look like you want to go to heaven. It doesn't look like that's even your desire. It looks like you're like the Israelites. You're seeking the onions and the leeks and you want to go back to Egypt. You want to go back to bondage. They seem to reject the rest. And that's dreadful. Let us therefore fear, the apostle says. Be afraid. Live in terror. Now he's talking here about fear as a healthy thing. And we all should have this fear at times. There are times to be stricken with terror. We see our own life. We see how much we love the things of this earth. We see how much the pleasures of this earth have a draw to us. And this frightens us. We realize how we're tempted to reject the promise. And we look at ourselves in the mirror. We look at our goals, our ambitions. And there's then a healthy fear. How can someone like me ever get to heaven? How can someone who's doing the things I'm doing ever be a partaker of this peace? Now, there's other passages that talk about our hope and our confidence. But there's some passages like this that talk about being afraid because of our sin. Be afraid, lest finally you're not a partaker of that rest because you reject the promise. Now, positively, be confident that you will enter into that rest, not because of anything of yourself. You look at yourself, there's reason for fear. There's reason for terror. And therefore, by faith, you look away from yourself and you cling to the promise as it's found in Jehovah God, in Jesus Christ. The promise that Jehovah God is faithful, that He will save and deliver me, and that He will bring me into that glorious rest that awaits. And so the Apostle says, as you're walking through this life, as pilgrims and strangers, don't even leave the appearance of rejecting that promise. By the way you live in the world, it ought be evident by those around you that you seek that rest. That you're on a journey. You're pilgrims and you're strangers. You're looking for that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is Jehovah. And by faith, you're living now in the enjoyment of that communion and fellowship with the living God. And you're looking forward to the fullness of it, where God is not ashamed to be called our God. And where God will bring us into the joy and the fullness of that everlasting life. That's the calling of His children, His saints. Now, how do we enter into this rest? Verse 2 explains it in a negative way. Unto us the gospel was preached. But don't forget, it was also preached to them. In the Old Testament, they had the gospel. They had the preaching. They didn't have it in the clarity. They didn't have it with the beauty that we have it. But they had it. They had it in a picture book. They had it through all the pictures and through all of the types of the Old Testament. And so God was preaching to them through all of those types. Every time they would sit down and prepare the altar, that was, so to speak, a sermon to them concerning the wonder of God's faithfulness. They would lay that offering on the altar. And that would be a sermon concerning the necessity of sacrifice to pay for their sin, pointing to the Lamb who would lay His life down. And the only possibility of that sacrifice through the unblemished Lamb of God. Every feast day, they would gather for feast days. There were sermons that the Israelites were hearing through those feast days. The Passover, God was saying to them, "When I see the blood, I will pass over. You need to be covered by the blood of the Messiah. Outside of the blood, there is no salvation." Every miracle that God worked in the wilderness was a sermon of God. As God was coming to them, speaking of His greatness, His glory, His majesty, performing wonders to deliver His people, so that ultimately He was pointing to the deliverance from the devil. That deliverance from that great enemy, and that means by which He would bring them to glory. The manna was a sermon. The quails were a sermon. All of those aspects, all many different ways in which the gospel was being powerfully set before the people of God. God was speaking to them concerning His truth, His faithfulness, and His promise. And He was directing them to the Messiah, the Christ. Now, God gave all of those sermons to the Old Testament saints. He gave them all those pictures. And while pictures are interesting, and we enjoy pictures, they're helpful, the pictures are not the reality. God sent in the fullness of time His own Son, born of a virgin. And Jesus Christ lived in the midst of this life, a life of perfect obedience. He willingly gave Himself up on the cross. He suffered the full weight of the wrath that we deserve because of our sin and the bondage of that sin. And He rose again. So that God gives us the reality which is in Jesus Christ. And God works by His Spirit in our hearts, the faith by which we lay hold on Christ as our rest. Now the preaching proclaims the promise of God. The preaching is the promise of that rest that God has prepared for His people in Jesus Christ. It's the promise of salvation that's worked by God alone. Just as Israel could not escape from the bondage of the sin of Egypt by themselves, so we can't escape from the bondage of sin of ourselves. A miracle, a wonder is required. And what man could never do, God does. Without any help, without any cooperation from us, God saves us. God sent a Savior, and God delivered us. That's the promise. Salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And God gives us to understand and to hear that glorious promise. And God brings us into the enjoyment of that rest by faith, bringing us to a knowledge of His works, His wonders, His grace. Now that promise is proclaimed through the preaching. And as the preaching goes forth, the preaching is general. The preaching is unto us as well as unto them. Verse 2. They heard the gospel preached. No matter how the types and the pictures were set forth, no matter to whom they went, all heard and they saw. And the gospel today goes forth to the ends of the earth. God sounds forth that message. It goes forth through the internet, printed page, through radio broadcast. It goes forth on the mission field, pulpit after pulpit. Far more hear the gospel than those who are brought to enter into the rest. And all hear the promise of God regarding that eternal rest that is found in Jesus Christ alone, where the promise is faithfully proclaimed. Now that doesn't mean that the promise is general. The preaching is general, but the promise is particular. And therefore the preaching proclaims a particular promise. A promise that is only for those who are engrafted into Christ. For those who believe. A promise that is for the elect. alone. God saves believers. That's God's promise. And He saves by faith in that promise. And again, you can substitute the word believer with the word elect. Those who believe, we know, are the elect. Those whom God chose from the foundation of the world, in whom now He gives the gift of faith, so that they are the ones who believe. Just because the preaching is general doesn't mean that the promise is general. Then one goes the route of the Arminian. God gives the gift of faith only to His elect. The promise is only to the elect, to those that believe, who are joined to Jesus Christ. And the promise is in Christ. When faith lays hold on Christ, faith lays hold on the promise, the rest. So as that gospel is proclaimed promiscuously to everyone to whom God in His good pleasure sends it, that gospel contains the promise that Jehovah God will save everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Again, does that mean then that everybody that hears the promise believes? Look what happened in the Old Testament. And that's what now the apostle is setting forth. They heard the preaching. They heard the promise. But it wasn't mixed with faith. Their hearing was not mixed with faith. And that was the problem. And so has been the problem throughout all of history. God ordains faith as the means by which He saves His children. God wants us to know and to experience our salvation. And He saves those to whom He gives that gift of faith. Now that doesn't take away your and my calling, as the apostle sets forth, to hear the preaching mixed with faith. We sit in church and we hear. Frequently there are those who after church could give an accurate summary of the entire message that they heard. But does that mean that the hearing was mixed with faith? Jesus talked about the parable of the sower and the seed. All heard. The gospel went forth. But the gospel is falling on all different types of soil. Some hearers may be stunned, may be moved to the depths of their soul by the impact of the speaker and of the message. They may even be moved by the beauty of the truth and the logical nature of the Reformed faith. But they don't hear it mixed with faith. And then it doesn't mean anything ultimately to them, and they fall away. There are those who are moved so much that they may even want to go to seminary. They want to take up labors in seminary. But their hearing isn't mixed with faith. And in time, they reveal their unbelief. The labor, therefore, that's set forth here is a denial of self, as set forth in verse 10. He has ceased from his own labors. The child of God ceases from his vain labors, his vain works, in which previously he sought happiness and joy. As we read from Philippians 3, he ceases from his own works of righteousness, as if those works would somehow earn him glory. He doesn't go about trying to establish his own justification and trying to make excuses for himself and trying to claim his own righteousness based on his works. He mortifies his own flesh. This ceasing from his own works is a self-denial, renouncing his own sin, and walking with God. Now we know that this ceasing from our own works is never finished in this life. But we're called daily to labor in that sanctification, to put off the old man, to put on the new. And positively, this laboring then involves a love for God and for His glory. I love righteousness, I love holiness, I love purity, and I seek God then with the whole of my being. I must be in attendance at the preaching. The question isn't how frequently can I not attend and still experience a blessing, but rather I need to be in attendance and I need to prepare to hear. And it requires effort and work. I may not forsake the assembling of myself together, as Hebrews 10 verse 25 sets forth. Now we realize for a time it's necessary that we worship separately in our homes. The temptation might be that we would become comfortable with this and that we would continue the habits that now we develop. By God's grace, we heed this admonition. And by God's grace, the opposite occurs. God works in us a longing. And the more this is required of us, the more we long for that day when we can again gather with God's saints in God's house to come under the preaching and to hear Christ. We need to listen to Christ, and that's our desire. We want to hear what Christ has to say to me. We're not interested in what a man has to say. We're interested in Christ because the rest that we seek is found in Him alone. His Word alone is able to sustain us through our pilgrimage. His Word alone is able to give us the strength that I need day by day. And it's His Word that grants me the grace by which I look ultimately to Him and to know and to confess that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We listen with a hearing mixed with faith. That's mysterious. There's something wonderful that takes place there. There's something that we can't fully explain. What happens in my heart and what happens in my soul when the gospel is preached and when the Holy Spirit applies it to me, when the Spirit engraves that word upon my consciousness and I am given to know Christ and the wondrous joy that is found in Him. My sin is exposed. It's laid bare. And I hear the call of the gospel and I hear Christ calling to me personally saying, "Come to me." And the Word and the Spirit work in me and give me to understand that's Christ. And He's calling me. And there's an awe there. Why would He call me? Our first reaction is, it can't be me that He's calling. It's not me that He's speaking to. But the Spirit works within my heart and gives me to know that I am His and that He is mine and that He is calling me. And He works in my heart the grace to respond. And so I go to Christ. He's the object of my faith. Always the object of faith is Christ. Christ is the answer to all the suffering and all the sorrows and all the struggles of life. And by faith, I cling to Christ. He is my rest. In the midst of all the turmoil and all the unrest and all the uncertainties, I have Christ. And He assures me, "Your sins have been forgiven. You have peace with God. I am now preparing for you a place in glory that no one can take from you, an inheritance incorruptible." Christ, beloved, is the answer to all the sufferings, all the sorrows, all the struggles of my life. And in Him, there's rest. In Him, I lack nothing in time nor to all eternity, not in body nor in soul. This is what the Old Testament people refused. They rejected the promise. They desired to go back to Egypt, even if it involved a return to the slavery that was found in Egypt. And beloved, if we're honest with ourselves, that's also the temptation that we find within us. We prefer slavery to sin and the treasures and pleasures of the world. And we are called then to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow Him. And God works in us a marvelous peace. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And as my Lord, He's the one ruling all things. And He rules all things well. And by faith, I love Christ. I love the wondrous salvation that He has earned for me on Calvary. I love the wonder by which He places within me His Spirit and works in me the desire and delight to pursue what's right and what's pleasing to Him. And I hate everything that stands over against that way of obedience. That rest is preached today to us, even as it was to Israel. And the preaching of the gospel is either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. We're called to exercise ourselves in holy fear So that when we hear the gospel and when we hear Christ, we respond by faith. What is your response to the gospel? What is your response to the wonder of that rest as it's set forth in Jesus Christ alone? Now the question is, why do we have to labor? This rest is ours, is it not? God gave it to us. God gave it to us from all eternity. And that promise is sure to every last one of His children. Therefore, there's nothing more to be earned. There's nothing more to be added to it. Why then do we labor? We must not allow the temptation of the devil to detract us from the way of thankful obedience. God is setting forth before us here the thankful obedience required of His children. This rest belongs to the people of God. Nothing can take it away from you. Those who are brought into contact with this rest, who are God's children, will labor. You will labor to enter into that rest. This rest does not come natural. This rest involves spiritual activity. God gives that faith, and God is pleased to give us the full enjoyment of that rest in the way of faith. A faith that's active, a faith that clings to Christ, and a faith that daily lives for Him. If you and I think that we can enter into that rest apart from faith, we're mistaken. If you think you can enter into that rest with a profane life, you're going to die a fool outside of the kingdom. Our sinfulness is so pervasive that we don't even realize how sinful we are. We're prone to neglect the calling that God gives us as His children to live thankful, obedient lives before Him. The devil tempts us as he did to Israel. You don't have to listen to God. You don't have to listen to His Word. You don't have to listen to Moses. You can have it all without listening to the Word. It doesn't matter how you live. And there's a lot in my life and in yours, is there not, that says, I want to go to heaven, but not yet. There's still so many things that I want to enjoy. And I like some of these sins. I don't want to have to turn away from some of these sins, some of these pleasures that the world has to offer. There's a lot in me yet that sets my heart on the things of this life. So much is this so that I love to think about and to talk about earthly things. And tragically often, I'm talking more about earthly things than I am spiritual things. And that's where the warning comes into play. We have a warning here. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's a possibility that some hear the preaching, that they hear the promises, but perish in their sin. That's what happened to Israel, to those who came out of Egypt who were unbelieving. They were commanded to labor to enter into the rest. Did they exert themselves by turning away from self and clinging to God and to the rest that was found in Him? Some were hypocrites. They came under the preaching. Outwardly they seemed pious, but the truth wasn't in their hearts. Others blatantly turned away from God, would not follow after the path of obedience. God gave them manna. He gave them flesh. They continued to lust after the food of Egypt. They didn't give any evidence of humility, no evidence of a sorrow for their sin. They were fearful of the enemies. How do you react and how do I react to this example of unbelief? Do we respond, what a miserable people they were. Look at everything God did for them. And yet they were so ungrateful. Such rebels. Now it's true they were that. But beloved, that's you and that's me. Look at what God has done for us. Look at all the wonders that God has performed. We respond not to this warning in the way of self-righteousness, but rather sorrow, repentance. None of the elect perished. The promise of God is sure. Every one of His elect confess their sins, clinging by faith to the promise of Jehovah God. And they knew that their salvation was in the Messiah alone. And so God warns us, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you come to the sacraments when once again we are able to have those sacraments administered. Are you listening as hypocrites? Are you quick to hear and to apply that word to someone else? Living as those who are self-righteous? Do you come as one who knows your sin but doesn't feel pricked? Is comfortable and content to keep living in that sin? Or do you come and you hear as one who's laboring by faith to enter into that rest? Any other way results in those that perish. Many of the children of Israel perish. Now it's important for us to note here a distinction. The legal ground for not entering in to the rest was unbelief. This is different from the weakness that believers exhibit. Every single day, as believers, there are weaknesses, there are struggles against which we daily fight. We fight against those weaknesses of our flesh, but we're sorry for them. We mourn over them. This unbelief is a stubborn, persistent refusal to bow before the Word of God. The living Word of God comes, and the result is that there's hardening. And we see that effect as it's set forth in verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For some, that word hardens. And their unbelief then becomes the legal ground for their not entering into the rest. God has ordained from all eternity that unbelief as they are reprobates. They've not been given the joy and the wonder of salvation. They're not given the gift of faith. The legal ground of entering into the rest is God's gracious decree of election and the marvelous wonder by which He gave Christ as the sacrifice for our sin. The living Word of God, that sharp and powerful Word, cuts into the heart of the child of God. God gives a new heart, a fleshly heart. God performs a wonder, and God works faith and repentance in His child. God chose you from all eternity. He gave Christ as your representative. Christ laid His life down on Calvary as that payment. And through His resurrection and by the power of His Spirit, I know that rest. And I know the joy of it. Beloved, we are given to know the certainty of the promise. God works in our hearts by faith to know that that promise is sure and that that promise belongs to me, belongs to you. Faith is assurance. Faith says that refuge, that peace, that rest is mine. It's mine in Christ. Not by my own works, but because of what Jesus did for me. And I put my trust in Him. That, beloved, is the confidence of faith. I am going home to the everlasting rest that God has for me. May our hearing be mixed with faith. By faith we cling to Christ and we live in the enjoyment of that glorious rest that is in Him alone. The greatest principle of that fear that is set forth then in verse 1 and spoken of throughout the context of this chapter is a fear that is a fear of Jehovah in love. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I love my neighbor as myself. And this is a fear then that drives me to thanksgiving to God for all that God has done for me. This is a fear that causes me to be aware of how weak and sinful I am. Causes me to cling to the cross. It works in me in awe of God and of the greatness of His glory and His faithfulness. And it works in me so that by faith I cling to Christ, greater than all of the Old Testament prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Rather than giving in to the Judaizers and the temptations of the world, I cling to Christ. And that rest is the rest that I love. That rest is the rest that I desperately stand in need of. And we labor by faith to enter it and to enjoy it. And that rest affords us already now joys to which nothing can compare. Markets crash. Our hopes seem to be swallowed up at times. We experience all kinds of struggles and challenges. The uncertainties of this economic crisis are very real. And yet, we cling to Christ, in whom we experience that rest and that glorious salvation. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we come into Thy presence confessing the great wonder of Christ, His righteousness, the wonder of salvation in Him alone, and the rest that Thou hast prepared for us in Him. We thank Thee, Lord, for the faith by which we labor. And we thank Thee for the grace by which we look to Him. And for the wonder of that peace that is ours even now. We live in unusual days, filled with uncertainty and filled with turmoil and challenges. And yet Thou dost work in us the blessed assurance that we are not our own. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne, ruling all things for us and for our salvation and for Thy glory. Amen.